is true biblical rest? What does that look like in our lives? And what can that provide for us? And now, having seen that last week, and if you weren't here last week or weren't able to listen online, just know that that's what we looked at and beheld there, the glory of God and the rejuvenation that His presence and drawing near to Him and reflecting on His greatness and His glory that can provide. And seeing all of that last week, we reflect this week on the fact that despite all of that, despite our obvious need for rest, despite the beauty of biblical rest that we saw last week, we still so often resist it. We fight against it. We don't want to do it. It's something that's a hard thing for us to embrace sometimes, this sort of just stepping back, slowing down, taking time for rest. And so this morning we ask, why is that? What are some of the things that will keep us or threaten to keep us from rest, from biblical rest? And so we've identified three this morning, and there are others you could identify. There were others that were a part of this message up until yesterday and had to be stripped out for the sake of time because we all want to get to lunch next door. I know that. But three things I think are three of the most common things that tempt us away from resting as the Lord has commanded us to do. And so the first reason why I think oftentimes, whether people realize it or not, or would admit it or articulate it or not, the first reason I think sometimes people resist rest is rooted in a lack of trust in God. Whenever God presents us with an opportunity to rest, He is also in that opportunity extending to us an invitation to trust Him. It takes a great deal of faith to rest. It really does. Don't confuse rest with laziness. It doesn't take much to be lazy, to just sit around and do nothing. But that's not rest, because you can't rest from something you're not doing. But real rest, as God defines it, it takes faith. And that's whether you're resting from physical labor, toil, your job, some other commitments that fill up your schedule on a regular basis, whether you're resting from things like worry and anxiety. Those are things sometimes I don't think we acknowledge as things that we need rest from. We need to set those things aside and give them to God and experience the rest He offers us. But whatever it is you need rest from, it takes faith to do it. I'll say it again. When God gives us an opportunity to rest, He's extending an invitation to trust Him. And the reason that is because when we do rest, when we say, I'm gonna take this opportunity, I'm going to rest as the Lord counsels me to do in His Word, what we have to do is whatever it is that we rest from, we are, for the duration of that period of rest, we are taking our hands off and relinquishing whatever control we have, or at least perceive we have, over that thing. We're giving that up. And so the first objection that rises up in our hearts to this idea is just this. It's this idea that if I take my hands off the wheel for a second, I mean, this thing is going right off the road quick. If I let go, who knows what's going to happen? It's all going to fall apart, whatever it is, whether it's your job, whether it's something you're worrying about and just constantly thinking about, and somehow we've become convinced that that's our job to be the one that's concerned about this thing, and we can't let go of that. When we rest, we have to let go. We have to relinquish that control and give it to God. Think about Israel in the desert. We talked about this a little bit last week. Exodus 16, Israel had been led out of Egypt, and they didn't have enough food. So they start grumbling and complaining, and God says, I will provide for you. You will have exactly enough to eat. You'll have quail in the evenings. You'll have manna every morning. Every morning I will provide, miraculously, I will provide for you. But you're going to have to trust me. I don't want you to go out on the seventh day. I want you to rest. That's what I want you to do. So I'll make sure you have enough. I'll give you enough to sustain you through that period of rest. But you have to trust me. So don't, you know, set some of it aside so that you can have it on that day. Don't do that. Don't save it to the next day. Don't go out on the seventh day against my instructions and go looking for it. You have to trust me. And they didn't do it too great. They didn't do a great job of it, at least not all of them. I mean, we read in the story that some of them, against God's counsel, they kept some of the bread to the next day because they thought that was a wise thing to do. They were looking out for themselves, right? When he told them, I will look out for you. And the next day, it's all rotten, it's full of maggots, it's no good. And so their disobedience, it cost them at least a meal. They would have been better off eating it the day before. Some of them, they go out on the seventh day against God's instructions. They disregard because it's a lack of trust that sets into the heart there and it causes us to doubt that God will do what he says he's going to do, that he will provide for us, and we feel like we're all alone and we have to look out for ourselves. We have to trust that God has got it, that he will do what he says he's going to do, that he will care for us, that he will never leave us nor forsake us. We have to trust. Now, the difference between Israel in that story and us today, one of the differences, is that they didn't really have a choice. Right? There was not enough food. So they were forced to trust in some ways because they couldn't, you know, get around it really any other way. Oftentimes, we find that there's lots of ways we can sort of take care of ourselves. And it's really, really easy if we want to just not depend on God for much of anything. And there are some things that we're constantly dependent upon God for, like each breath that we're able to inhale into our lungs is a gift from God. But it's easy to not think about that. It's easy to get to a place where in our hearts, we're just not thinking about him at all. We're not at all dependent upon him. And so for us, it becomes a choice because you can go to any number of supermarkets within a 10-mile radius of your house and get all the bread you want. But how are we going to work into our lives rhythms and patterns and foster a sort of heart that is dependent upon the Lord the way it should be? You know, years later, after Israel in the desert, after the manna had long dried up, Jesus was still talking about it. You realize that? He was approached by the people who asked him, teach us how to pray. And what does he say? You know the prayer, the Lord's Prayer. And part of that he says, give us this day our daily bread. So there you go. Daily bread. I'm being cute. But that is the essence of that prayer, is that each day we are dependent upon the Lord. We have to trust him. And the funny thing about the Lord's Prayer is that many of us, if not all of us in here, could probably recite it from memory, right? We know that prayer by heart. It's not too long. It's not overly complicated. We know it. Yet, oftentimes, we think in our hearts, that's bad advice. Now, you might think, I've never said that. But here's where I get that from. How many of us ever raise our kids this way? Now, I've got kids, they're still small. But don't we raise our kids like this? Listen, you got to go to school, get good grades, obey, respect your elders, because you want to have a good life. Go to college, get an education, get a good job, build up a nest egg so you can retire. All of that is work, 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 build up so that you have an abundance, so that you will be safe and won't have to depend on anything. Now, I am not criticizing that parenting, but here's what I'm saying. We look at this prayer, give us this day our daily bread, and that idea, if we're honest, is so foreign to us. That's just not how we live. That's not, none of us raise our kids saying, sit down, I'm going to talk to you. Here's good advice. If you work hard, if you study, one day you might get to a place where you can be fortunate enough to be dependent upon God every single day for your next meal. Like, that's just not how any of us parent our kids. There's a part of us deep inside that looks at this and is scared to death. Now, I don't want to live like that. If I can avoid that kind of dependence, I will. Now, I'm not telling you how to raise your kids, how to live your life. I'll let God's Word do that. I'll just open it for you on Sundays and pray that that's not the only time it's open for you throughout the week. But here is what I will say. If we find that we are living our lives in such a way that we open the Word and encounter the words of Jesus, and at times they just don't make sense to us, they don't jive with our values and how we're living, maybe it's not Jesus who's wrong and irrelevant and out of touch. Maybe, just maybe, we are the ones who are missing something here. And I fear that one thing we miss far too often is this concept of trusting God. Do you know why Jesus said, famous saying, it is easier for a camel to pass through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. You know why I said that? It's not because riches are evil in and of themselves. It's because he knows that so often what happens is riches will just keep us from trusting in God. I mean, if you can say, look, I have got enough digits on my bank statement to provide bread for me and my family for the rest of my life and then some. What do I need the Lord's Prayer for? Right? What do I need God for? I can take care of myself. That's the danger of riches. That's why Jesus says things like that. So we find, because we live in a land of such blessing, and oftentimes we're not in desperate need, and sometimes we are. And that's an opportunity to trust in God in a special sort of way. But sometimes we're not, and so we need to choose to develop rhythms into our life that will help us to trust in God. And so how do we do that? Because I don't think a wise answer would be just stop buying groceries for your kids and just trust that the Lord will provide bread on the table every morning when you wake up. I don't think that's really trust. I think that's maybe bad stewardship. But one thing we can and should do in order to develop this sort of heart posture of trusting in God is rest. Take time. Take time to slow down, to stop, to just rest once in a while. And the questions you will be forced to wrestle with in those moments are questions like, do I believe that God is worthy of my trust? Do I trust that he understands the situation and what this means to me? Do I trust that he can handle it, If I take my hands off the wheel, do I believe that He is good and that His command to rest is good? It's for my good. Now, don't rush to answer those questions, because I know you all know the right answer to those questions, the good Sunday school answer. But oftentimes, if we're honest, it doesn't feel like a resounding yes to all of those. Sometimes we feel like Job in chapter 30, when he looks to heaven and cries out, I cry to you and you don't hear me. I stand and you only look at me. Like, where is God? Sometimes it feels like that, where we're questioning, can God do anything? Can He handle it? You know, God, He answered Job there. In the book of Job, when Job is questioning God, if he's able to deliver, you get to the climax of the book in chapter 38, and God appears to Job, and He says this, and this gets me every time. Who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Dress yourself for action like a man. I will question you and you will answer me. I can't imagine the Lord appearing to me and saying that. I'd be quaking in my boots, and Job was too. Where were you, Job, when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me, if you have understanding, who determined its measurements? Surely you know. Or who stretched the line upon it? On what were its bases sunk? Or who laid its cornerstone when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy? It was grace that caused God to answer Job when he was questioning, where are you? Can you do anything? Sometimes we feel like the disciples in the boat, right? Mark chapter 4, there's a storm at sea. The disciples are struggling against the wind and the waves. The water is pouring into the boat. And what's Jesus doing? You remember? Remember the story? He was in the stern of the boat, on a cushion, asleep. And the disciples say to Him, Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing? And we wonder that sometimes. In the difficulties of life, we're wondering if He's trustworthy. We wonder if he cares about what we're going through. But it wasn't indifference that had Jesus sleeping. It was perfect peace and calm and authority. Because what does He do? He gets up, be still. The storm stops instantly. And then He turns to them. Why were you afraid? Do you still have no faith? Biting, biting words. Rest. Rest from labor, rest from worry. We so often, we don't want to let it go. I mean, think about worry. Like, if that's your thing, if it's worry and anxiety and wondering about the unknowns that you can't control and you just obsess over them, how's that working for you? I mean, is all your worry changing anything? The disciples were plenty worried and the boat just kept filling up with water. Their worry and their effort and their fear, and none of that accomplished anything. They had to trust in God. So that's one thing that oftentimes will keep us from resting, is the worry about what will happen if I rest. Can I trust God? Another thing is this. Again, whether we admit it or not, whether we know it, oftentimes under the surface, we resist rest because we believe that we will eventually find ultimate fulfillment in our work. You know, especially with a job. This one, oftentimes, I think it's the job. We resist rest because we believe if I can just complete the next project, if I can reach this next goal, if I can only do it in X amount of time, if I can hit that milestone, if I can prove whatever it is, I will feel satisfied. I'll be fulfilled. Now, I probably don't have to tell any of you this because you've probably already learned it for yourself, but that's a lie. The writer of Ecclesiastes probably worked better and accomplished more than any of us have. And in chapter 2 of Ecclesiastes, he writes this: I made great works. I built houses and planted vineyards for myself. I made myself gardens and parks and planted in them all kinds of fruit trees. I made myself pools from which to water the forest of growing trees. I bought male and female slaves and had slaves who were born in my house. I had also great possessions of herds and flocks, more than any who had been before me in Jerusalem. I also gathered for myself silver and gold, the treasure of kings and provinces. I got singers, both men and women, and many concubines, the delight of the sons of man. So I became great and surpassed all who were before me in Jerusalem. Also, my wisdom remained with me, and whatever my eyes desired, I did not keep from them. I kept my heart from no pleasure, for my heart found pleasure in all my toil. And this was my reward for all my toil. But then I considered all that my hands had done and the toil I had expended in doing it, and behold, all was vanity and a striving after wind, and there was nothing to be gained under the sun. He said, I believed it. I believed the lie. And I followed the lie to its logical conclusion. And what I found there was not fulfillment. It was emptiness. There was no ultimate satisfaction in all the good work I had done and accomplished. Now, it's not to say that God doesn't value the work you do, your job, or anything like that. He does. He does. In fact, he cares deeply about it and about how you do it, how you go about it, which is why there are verses like, whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance. You are serving the Lord Christ. So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all for the glory of God. Colossians 3, 1 Corinthians 10. So the point is, whatever your job is, do it for God's glory. And by all means, find a job that you enjoy. It's important what your job is. I ask my girls all the time, What do you want to be when you grow up? And their answer changes all the time. But my response never does. Because it's, for me, from my perspective, it's whatever you do, whether you go into ministry, you go overseas and plant churches in the unreached parts of the world, whether you research cell degeneration and you're the one who cures cancer, Or whether you mop floors for a living, whatever you do, if you can stand before the throne of God and say to him in good conscience, I mop that floor every day for your glory, then I, as your Father, will be so, so proud of you. Whatever work you do, do it for the glory of God. But it is hard to glorify him if we won't listen to him. if we won't trust him, if we don't obey and rest. He tells us to. And it's hard to glorify God while we hold on to this belief that our greatest fulfillment in life is in our work, when he says that our greatest fulfillment is found in him. Ultimately, your work will not fulfill, because ultimately your work is not who you are. One person who we would probably all agree did great and honorable work would be the late Billy Graham, Reverend Graham. I looked up some statistics about his ministry. It's estimated that he served and preached in 185 different nations and territories during the years of his ministry. It's estimated through live appearances or writing or his radio program, which was on the air for almost 60 years, that 2.2 billion people heard the gospel through this man. And there is an estimated 2.2 million confessions for Christ that occurred at his crusades. I mean, just unbelievable. I mean, pastors, when you really want to feel bad about yourself, look up numbers about Billy Graham's ministry. It's just crazy. The Lord had such a hand in what he did. But what's interesting to me is toward the end of his life, he was asked, if you could go back and do anything differently, what would you do? And you know what he said? This is what he said. Absolutely. I would spend more time at home with my family. I would study more and pray more and preach less. You're like, you're Billy Graham. You're going to preach less? What are you talking about? Why would he say that? Because somewhere along the line, he realized that all the work, as good and honorable as it was, all of that is not who he is. And it would have been good if he had spent more time resting, which is no surprise, because God tells us how important it is. Your work, as good as it is, as honorable as it is not who you are. It's not what makes you you, ultimately. And this is the third and final thing, I think, that oftentimes serves as a barrier to rest. It tempts us not to rest as the Lord says we should. And that is a belief that our righteousness consists of the sum of our works. A belief that our righteousness consists of the sum of our works. We often hold ourselves to some pretty high standards. And I don't think that's bad. I don't. We hold ourselves to some high standards, and that produces a lot of good things in us. But my question is, whose standard is it we're holding ourselves to? Is it the Joneses next door? We have to meet their standard of whatever it is there. I had to think and make sure we didn't have any Joneses in the crowd before I used that one. Is it you know, the standard of all the other moms at school drop-off who somehow always have their hair and makeup done when it's time to drop off the kids at school? Is it that standard you have to live up to? Is it something that you've inherited from your family? Is it some sort of standard that I make up for myself because I have to prove that I'm valuable by what I do? The thing about all of that, whatever it is, whatever standards we embrace for ourselves, is it doesn't really matter at all. At the end of all things, all of our standards will be burned up and nobody in the universe will care. The only thing that will remain is what God says about us. So what is his standard? Let's hold ourselves to that. Well, here it is. This is his standard, okay? Perfection. Cross the board. Holiness. Perfection. Isaiah, Old Testament prophet, he was a righteous man, right? And when he saw the Lord, what was his response? I'm glad I'm good enough that I measure up to this standard. His response was, woe is me. Woe is me. I am unclean in the presence of holiness. There is only one person in the history of the world who has ever met God's perfect standard, and his name is Jesus Christ. If we are in him, our guilt is removed. We are declared righteous. We have peace with God. Therefore, Romans 5:1, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus. You have received the Spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. That is who we are. It's not what you do. It's not what you have, or, you know, how proficient you are at whatever, how well you can measure up. We could go back and forth all day comparing ourselves to one another and trying to devise some sort of standard by which we can judge one another. But all that matters is we don't measure up to the only standard that counts. But he does. Christ does. And if we are in him, we are a son. We are a daughter of the Most High. We are righteous in his eyes. That, not what you do, not all your work, that alone is who you are. A lot of us, the thought of rest, take some time. Maybe don't be productive today. That is so daunting. And we think, man, working sounds a lot easier than that. Because to stop working would be to deny who we have come to believe we are. And we realize that what we have is not a rest problem. It's an identity problem. When we understand who we are in Jesus, that being forgiven, declared righteous, a son or a daughter of God, given a hope and a bright future is possible because God is good. He cares for us. He's trustworthy. He keeps his word. We find then that he provides greater fulfillment than any worldly endeavor, any work, any accomplishment. And suddenly we're able to find that God's invitation to rest is not as burdensome as we once thought. But it's an opportunity to draw near to him and reflect on the fact that he is everything to us. So what keeps you from resting? And I'd invite you to make this the season of your life of drawing near to God and just letting go of whatever it is that would keep you from him. And Heavenly Father, this is my prayer in my heart for my own self and for all of your people here, that we would trust you, that we would be fulfilled in you, that we would understand and see ourselves as you see us, as having nothing that merits us anything in your eyes, nothing of our own doing, but having everything in the person of your Son. And help us to trust in that. Help us to depend and lean on that. Help us to rejoice in that, Lord. Make us more joyful And help us to rest when you're calling us to. When you're telling us it's time to stop and be renewed in your spirit through my presence. Lord, help us to heed that call. Help us to trust in you, Lord. We need it. We need you. So thank you for this morning and this reminder from your word. I pray you would go before each one of us today and this week, Lord, and help us to glorify you in all that we do. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.